Hey, to begin the sermon, I'd like to ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. The time setting for this particular event that we're going to be reading about, and by the way, this is an event that you will recognize almost immediately when we start reading here. The time setting, according to Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels, occurred between what is recorded in John chapter 6 and what is recorded in John chapter 7. Now, for those of you who are familiar with Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels, they merely put all of the gospel accounts together in chronological order. And so they'll take a chapter from one book and then follow it perhaps with a chapter from another book and so forth in order to get the chronology of events. Now, something about the Gospel of John, he wrote from the perspective of looking back. Now, the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called the synopsis Gospels in that they give a synopsis of what occurred when Christ was here on the earth and did it from the perspective of being present when the events took place, whereas John wrote from the perspective of looking back. Most of what John wrote was written near the end of the New Testament era. And so, in other words, he was looking back from that perspective. And also, in John's gospel, much of what he wrote centered around God's festivals. And in these particular two chapters that I mentioned, John chapter 6 and John chapter 7, that is the case. In John 6, he mentions a Passover, and that particular Passover was the one that was 1 year prior to Christ's death. And in John chapter 7 mentions the Feast of Tabernacles, which would have been the same year that fall. In other words, that would have been the fall prior to Christ's death the next spring. So if Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels is accurate, the time setting for what we're about to read here would have been about where we are right now this year relative to the festivals. In other words, it would have occurred between the spring festivals and the Feast of Tabernacles, which is where we are right now. Again, what we're going to be reading about here would have happened 1 year prior to Christ's death. So in Matthew chapter 16 then, and in verse 13, again, this is very familiar, a portion of the scripture. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah, others Jeremiah, and one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So God the Father had revealed this information to Peter. This word "revealed" in the Greek means to remove a veil or covering, to expose to open view what was before hidden. So God revealed this information to Peter, that he was, in fact, the Christ, for one thing. And the word Christ is Christos in the Greek, meaning the anointed one or the Messiah. Also, he revealed that Jesus was, in fact, the Son of the living God. Now, this terminology of referring to God as the living God is used to show that this is the true God rather than some false one. So God revealed this also to him. Now, he was unique among human beings then. He was the Son of the living God. He did not have a human father. Mary was supernaturally impregnated by God's Holy Spirit, making him the Son of God. Now, we read in Hebrews 2, verse 17. We're actually going to go to that scripture later, so I'm just going to quote from it here. In Hebrews 2 and verse 17, it says, "In all things he, Jesus, had to be made like his brethren." So he was every bit human like us, however, he was uniquely conceived. And so he was a unique human being, unique beyond any of the rest of us. Now, a couple of things I'd like to point out here, and in the parallel accounts of this very same event, in Mark, and that would be in Mark 8, verse 29, Peter's response to this question was, "You are the Christ." He didn't add the Son of the living God. His response simply there was, "You are the Christ." In Luke 9 and verse 20, his response was, "The Christ of God." You are the Christ of God. Now, what's interesting about this is Peter was not the only one whom God had revealed this truth to. Now, here it seems, if you only had this account, it seems that it's only Peter who knew this. But that's not true. He was not the only one that God had revealed it to, and it was not at this moment when he revealed it. He had previously revealed this to him. Now, how do we know that? Well, hold your place here and go to John chapter 6. Said this occurred between John chapter 6 and John chapter 7. Let's notice what we read in John chapter 6 and in verse 4. John 6 and verse 4, "Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near." So this was in the season of the Passover. This would have been 1 year before Christ's death. Now let's go over to verse 66. Christ had much to say about bread and about manna in particular in this chapter. Over in verse 66, now if you remember, he had said, "You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood," is part of his narrative there. And as a result of that, several of his disciples went back and followed him no more. So we read in verse 66, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12," so all of them were present here, "Do you also want to go away?" Then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Verse 69, "Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So all 12 understood this. But notice it was to a rather deep level that they understood it. It says we have come to believe and know this. Now, we don't know if other of the disciples had this revealed to them at this point in time or not. But the 12 certainly had. Now, apparently, this is where God started with them. As far as revealing truth to them, he started with this truth of who he was. He was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, if you read through the Gospels, you'll take note of the fact that they didn't know a whole lot more than this. there was a lot that they didn't know, and we're going to take note of something here just in a moment. We don't know about the other disciples again, how much they knew at this point, or whether they had this truth revealed to them. But back in Matthew 16 now, in verse 18, he goes on to state this, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades," or the grave or death, "shall not prevail against it." Notice he says, "I will build my church." He doesn't say that he's going to build God's church. He doesn't say he's going to build the church of God. He says, "I will build my church." The church is to become his bride. He is to take the church as his bride, and so I'm sure that's the reason why he's making it very personal here. "I will build my church." Now, this building process would begin nearly 1 year later on the day of Pentecost. But notice here what the church was to be built upon. What did he build the church upon? He said, "On this rock I will build my church." Now, we've understood for a long time that it was not Peter that was the rock. It wasn't Peter that he built the church upon, but rather it was Jesus Christ that the church was built on. We've understood that for a long time. Now, I want to move forward here. Hold your place here because we're going to come back. I want to move to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and take note of what the Apostle Paul states about this building of the church and what he states that it is built upon. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, now this was down the road from when the church began on the day of Pentecost. 1 Corinthians 3 and in verse 10, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it." So Jesus Christ is building his church, but here, obviously, human beings are used in the process. Then in verse 11, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So he states very clearly that the foundation, in other words, that which is built upon, is Jesus Christ. But I want to take note of what a couple of sources say about this and what this is actually saying. In Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary regarding the names Jesus Christ, they state that this is referring to the person as well as the doctrine. In other words, Jesus means Savior. Christ means Messiah or the Anointed. Now, the Companion Bible, in reference to these names, Jesus Christ, it states this: "In the combination of these two names, the former, Jesus, is emphatic by its position. The second, that is Christ, is subsidiary and explanatory. In the Gospels, it means Jesus the Messiah." So Jesus Christ means, literally, Jesus the Messiah, or Jesus the Christ. Now, the Companion Bible goes a little bit further here as to what those two names mean together in the epistles. And notice what they say. In the epistles, it means Jesus who humbled himself but is now exalted and glorified as the Christ. And we'll get into that a little bit as we move forward here. So in other words, when it states that on this rock I will build my church, it is not the personality Jesus Christ that he was meaning, but rather it is this rock-solid truth of who he was and who he is. That he is the Christ, the Son of God. That truth was revealed to the 12 already at this point. And we're going to see here in just a moment, it wasn't for anybody else to know right then. But the title of this message is, I Will Build My Church. Back in Matthew 16 again, let's continue on in verse 20. Matthew 16, verse 20. Then he commanded his disciples. So now, is it just the 12 that are present, or are there more? I don't know. We can't, or at least I can't discern that here. But then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. It was for their ears only at that time. Whoever was present there, it was for their ears only. Perhaps it was just the 12, perhaps there were more. But this precious truth was only intended for his disciples' ears at that time. But notice in verse 21 then, from that time, about where we are now relative to the festivals, the year before he died, from that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Now, did they believe that? You know they didn't. If you went ahead and read this, which I'm not going to, Peter rebuked him, told him, no, you're not going to do that. No, they didn't believe that. They believed who he was, but they didn't believe what he said about him having to die. So what he's telling them here is, as the Christ, there's certain things I have to do. I have to do these things. So he must go to Jerusalem and do these things that he mentioned. Now, this word must here is interesting. It's DEI in the Greek, very small Greek word. According to Strong's, it means necessary as binding. Necessary as binding. According to Vine's, it means of necessity arising from the determinate will and counsel of God. So in other words, these things must happen. I must go to Jerusalem and do these things. It was prescribed by God's plan, and it had to be done. They had determined that this would happen. God's plan is meticulously detailed. And every part that was prophesied about the Messiah, he had to fulfill every detail. Now, at this time, I'd like to ask that we consider the importance of a 54-day period of time. Now, I mentioned this in the last sermon that I gave here, which was titled The Magnitude of the Wave Sheaf. Beginning when Jesus sat down with the 12 to keep the Passover that next spring. From that moment when he sat down with them at the beginning of the Passover and ending with the completion of the day of Pentecost are 54 days. Now, it's not 54 days every year, but it is when Passover falls on a Wednesday, which was the case in 31 A.D., when he died. Now, you might ask, well, how do you get those 54 days exactly? Well, from the time he sat down with them to keep the Passover, he died the next afternoon. They placed him in the tomb just before sunset that afternoon, one day. How long did he stay in the tomb? 3 days. That's four. The next morning would have been the wave sheaf, began a 50-day count, a total of 54 days from the time he sat down with them until that day, the day of Pentecost, was finished. Now, as I mentioned back on that last sermon that I gave, in my opinion, and I think it probably would be in all of our opinions if once you think about it, no doubt those 54 days was the most important 54 days in the history of the earth. When you think about what happened during those days, even up and through the day of Pentecost. Now let's go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. John 1 and in verse 29. John 1 and in verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him. This would have been John the Baptist. He saw Jesus coming toward him. And this would have been probably right after John had baptized Jesus. And he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So as God's Lamb, he was offered as a sin offering on Passover day. He took up and carried, as it says here, the sin of the world. He fulfilled what all of the offerings and sacrifices that pointed to him pictured. Now, in Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews 2 and chapter 7, Hebrews 2 and verse 17, I quoted from this just a little bit earlier here. But it states this, "Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God." Then the last part's what I want to focus on, "to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, most of us here, I would guess, would not be able to define what propitiation means. If you've delved into this recently, you might remember what you studied. But it means to make reconciliation. As a matter of fact, the Authorized Version, or the older King James Version, uses that very wordage here instead of propitiation. To make reconciliation. It provides the satisfaction demanded by God's justice. His sacrifice provides the satisfaction demanded by God's justice. Now let's go to Isaiah 59 and take note of a statement that's made there that let's notice what we read. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 59, verse 1. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." So, all of mankind, was in a helpless and hopeless situation without Christ's sacrifice, without Him becoming the propitiation for our sins. All of mankind was cut off from access to God. In order for mankind to be salvaged, in order for there to be a plan of salvation, this breach had to be healed. The separation had to be healed. Now, during those 54 days, the moment that His Father accepted His sacrifice on Wave Sheaf Sunday, a means of mankind's salvation was accomplished at that moment in time. When God said, okay, you've done everything that's necessary. Our justice is satisfied. You have paid the penalty for all mankind. That happened during the 54 days. Now remember, the early grain harvest could not begin until the wave sheaf ceremony was completed. Remember, the high priest, or the priest rather, had to elevate that offering, the wave sheaf offering, to be accepted on our behalf before they could begin the grain harvest. Likewise, the building of His church could not begin until the reality of what the wave sheaf offering pictured was accomplished. That had to happen. Once that happened, then the building of the church could begin. Now let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1 and in verse 20. If you look through this, I think starting up at the first of verse 15, going all the way down to the end of verse 21 is one sentence. You don't see a period in there, and all the way to get down to the end of verse 21. So I'm going to break into this sentence in verse 20. Which He worked in Christ Jesus, it says, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. So following Jesus' death, His resurrection, and completion of the fulfilling of the wave sheaf ceremony, He interacted with the 11 as well as others during a 40-day period. Of those 50 days, beginning with Wave Sheaf until Pentecost, He spent 40 days with mixing in and out with these individuals. Now hold your place here, or just let me go back to Acts chapter 1 and let me read that just to substantiate what I just said. Acts chapter 1 and verse 1, it states, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which He was taken up, after He, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom He chose, to whom He also presented Himself alive after His sufferings by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." So of those 50 days from Wave Sheaf Sunday to the day of Pentecost, He spent 40 of those days going in and out among them. He wasn't with them all the time, but He would appear and then He would disappear. In some cases, then He would reappear and that sort of thing during those 40 days. And then He had much to say during those 40 days. Now, back to Ephesians 1, verse 21 then. "Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also that which is to come. So he was exalted as a result of what he accomplished as the Christ to this status here. I want to go to Philippians chapter 2 here regarding that exaltation, just to make sure that you understand that it was a result. He was exalted as a result of what he had done. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. And so it was a result of what he had accomplished that God exalted him in this manner as he seated him by his side. Now notice that it is the last part of verse 21, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, that this exaltation is in place. His exaltation will not be recognized, however, by the vast majority of mankind until that age which is to come gets here. In other words, Christ is not recognized as being exalted now, except for those of us who have been given eyes to see and ears to hear. Verse 22, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So we are to recognize his exaltation now. We are. We are to recognize him as our head now. If we're part of the first fruits, then we are destined to become his bride, and as our future husband, he truly is our head. So we're to recognize that now. Luke 24. Luke 24. Now, the time setting here for what we're about to read was during those 40 days that he spent with the disciples following the completion of the wave sheaf. Sometime between the wave sheaf and his ascension. Now, it seems to me that a lot of this occurred right at the 40th day or at the end of the 40 days. Let's notice what we read. Verse 44. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled. There's that word must again. It's an absolute necessity. All things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. So everything had to be fulfilled. He had to do all of those things. Then verse 45, notice this. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. So as the 40 days are winding down, he did this. Now if you back up in this account, it's obvious that there's more people here than the 12. So perhaps this is even involving the 120 who were waiting there prior to Pentecost. It may have included all of them. Verse 46 then. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary. Again, that's that word, D-E-I. It was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So it was also necessary for this repentance and remission of sin to be preached. And we'll see that that began to be done on Pentecost. Then verse 48. And you are witnesses of these things. There had to be witnesses that he had in fact fulfilled these necessary things. And at this point in time, there are 11 that were to be witnesses. Then verse 49, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power on high. And that, of course, was to occur on the day of Pentecost. Now let's go to Acts chapter 1 again. Acts chapter 1, and let's take note of something interesting here. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him. So this would have been at the close of the 40th day, or on the 40th day, out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Then in verse 12, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount of called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. And it names several here, all the 11. Then these all continued, in verse 14, with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So a number were there. Then in verse 15, and in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names were about 120. So there were about 120 present here at this point in time. And obviously, as we move through this, they had to know at this point in time that Jesus was the Christ. They had to know that, because they had to know it to receive God's Holy Spirit, and they were about to do that on the day of Pentecost. Now, verse 16. Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled. This is Peter speaking now to the 120, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now, this man purchased, I'm not going to read verse 18, verse 19, and it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that this field was called a field of blood. In verse 20, for it is written in the book of Psalms. Now notice what we read here. Let his habitation be desolate, let no one live in it, and let another take his office. Therefore, verse 21, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to the day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they had to have somebody that would replace Judas. Now, what's interesting here, I've gone back and looked at these Psalms, what's worded before them, what's worded after them. There's no way I would ever conclude from what I read there that it applied to replacing Judas with somebody else. I don't think anybody here would have read those verses and concluded that. But yet, they understood that that's what it was meaning, and they had to do it. So God truly had opened their minds to understand the scriptures at this point. But notice here what the qualifications for this replacement for Judas was. Therefore, it says in verse 21, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John. So if that would have meant John's baptism of Christ, it could be. Actually, it appears that John's ministry was referred to as the baptism of John, his whole ministry, not just him baptizing. So it's very possible that this replacement had to be a disciple of John's. Now, you can prove that about 4 or maybe 5 of the 12 were apostles of John for sure, and it's very possible that all of them were. So it's possible that this replacement had to be a disciple of John as well. But anyway, he had to witness all that they had witnessed. And he was taken up from us. And one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. You go ahead and read, and they chose Matthias to be that replacement. Now, over in chapter 2, and we begin reading in verse 1 here, just very quickly for a few of these verses. Acts 2, verse 1. Now, when the day of Pentecost had fully come. So, now, the 50th day of the days from Wave Sheaf Sunday to Pentecost had arrived. The 50th day had arrived. Also, the 54th day had arrived from the time he sat down with the 12. Now, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind. It filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat on each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So in other words, all of the 12 and those with them, making up a total of 120, all received the Holy Spirit as the 54th day or the 50th day began. They all received the Holy Spirit at the beginning. Truly, this is a foundational number. That is 120, a multiple of 12, which is a foundational number. This was just the beginning of the day. This was just 10 days now since Jesus the Christ had taken his seat at the right hand of his Father. How much do you suppose he was involved in what was transpiring here from his position at that point? Let's go over to verse 14 and read through a few of these verses. Verse 14. Acts 2, verse 14. This is an interesting statement here. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. So Peter begins to speak. The rest of the 12 are standing with him. Now, I just wondered in my mind how they would have been standing. Was Peter standing in the front and the 11 standing perhaps in a semicircle behind him? I don't know. I just wondered. Because a thought came to mind. When a prominent politician gives a speech in this country, they see how many American flags they can get behind him, sort of giving him prestige, giving him symbolically him representing what those flags represent. But here, these 12 witnesses are standing together, and Peter begins to speak. Now, we're going to take note of what Peter emphasized that day to them, but realize that Peter is beginning now to take this rock-solid truth to those other than the 120. He's beginning to speak beyond this circle of the 120. And down in verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. So Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God. He was delivered to them. You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and you put him to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Then he quotes from David here, and I'm not going to read these verses down through 28, but David is emphasizing that death couldn't hold him. And then pick it up in verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in the grave, nor did his flesh see corruption. And you can read that up in those verses 25 through 28. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are witnesses. In other words, what he's saying is, we are witnesses of the fact that he fulfilled what was necessary to be the Christ. We saw it, and we're confirming to you that happened. Now, verse 33. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Now, who poured it out? Was it the Christ pouring it out, or was it the Father? Let's go to John, hold your place here, John 15. John 15. And this is something that Jesus had said to them following him keeping the Passover with them, and that evening of the Passover. In verse 26, Jesus is telling them this: when the Helper comes, which I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, or it will testify of me. So it appears that it was Jesus Christ that was actually the one pouring out the Spirit at this point. And it certainly would make sense that that would be the case, since this is his, the beginning of the building of his church. Verse 34, for David did not ascend into heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand till I make the enemies your footstool. Then in verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So without question, he's making this clear to them. Peter is stating as a witness that it is confirmed that he was, in fact, the Christ. So Christ begins to build his church on this rock. This rock-solid truth of who Jesus is. Now notice here that God has made this Jesus, meaning Savior, whom you crucified, both Lord, kurios in the Greek, meaning owner, master, ruler, and Christ, meaning the Messiah. He's made him all of those things. As our Savior and as our head, he is our owner, our master, and our ruler at this time. Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And so, obviously, God is opening their understanding so that they can understand and know that this is, in fact, Jesus the Christ. Verse 38, then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Remember back in Luke 24, it stated there, it was necessary that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. That is beginning to happen here on the day of Pentecost. In verse 39, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So we don't have all of those words. They're not recorded. With many words, he spoke to them that day. Then verse 41. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. 3,000 were added to the 120, making 3,120 as the 50th day, our 54th day, comes to a close. Now it's interesting that 3,120 is also a multiple of 12. 260 times 12 is 3,120. So the incredibly important 54 days came to a close. These days had been kept for many years prior to that year in 31 AD. Those festivals had been kept for many, many years. They've been kept many years since, but there was never a year like that year when Jesus Christ became the literal Passover, became the reconciliation for our sins. They continued daily, as it says here, in this one accord, and the Lord added to the church daily, as you can read down through verse 47. Today, we are 1,987 years later. The building of his church continues. All of us have now been added to this very select group of specially called individuals. The Father and His Son continue to add to the church those who are being called. All of us have had God's Holy Spirit given to us. Jesus Christ continues to build His church. Now, I have quite a bit more that I could have given, but we're at the end of the time, so I'm not going to go to any other scriptures. But you can go to Acts chapter 3, verses 18 through 21, and you'll see there that there is a progression of things that has to occur. Right now, the church is in the process of being built. Just like the harvest couldn't begin until the wave sheaf ceremony was finished, the church couldn't begin to be built until Christ had fulfilled what the wave sheaf pictured. Nothing else can happen now until the church is finished being built. You read there, Christ can't return until it's finished. He has to remain with the Father doing what He's doing now until this is finished. How long it will take, I don't know. But you can go ahead, and I want to just refer to a couple of other things. You get a glimpse of the completed church in Revelation chapter 14, where we see there 144,000 that had been redeemed from the earth. And it says, these are the first fruits. Again, a multiple of 12. A foundation that is laid. Now you'd want to ask the question, or I would, why does the church need to be a foundational number? You'd think it would need a foundation as it began, but at its completion, why would it need to be a multiple of 12? Well, when you really think about it, what's taking place now is preliminary to all of what's left in all of eternity. This will just be the beginning when the church takes her position as the bride of Jesus Christ, and the family is complete, and then the remainder of what's in store can unfold and take place. It states there in, I think it's Revelation 17, concerning that little glimpse we see of the marriage ceremony, that truly blessed are those who are invited to that marriage. If there's ever been an understatement in the scriptures, I think that's an understatement, that we're blessed to be there on that occasion. And truly we will be, because we'll take part then in all that God has in store from that point forward.